Abel, as we read from the book of 1 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in 15, we'll read through the end of chapter 8. This is God's inspired and inerrant word. It deserves our careful attention. 1 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 15. Now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he used to go annually on circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then his return was to Ramah, for his house was there, and he judged Israel. And he built there an altar to the Lord. And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day I brought them up from Egypt, even this day, and that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked him of him a king. And he said, "This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. And you will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. And you will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. You will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. You will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out to in that day because your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" Now, after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to their voices and appoint them a king." So Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." Reading of God's holy word. Be seated, please, and pray with me. Lord, we come in our weakness, acknowledging our need for the Holy Spirit and the understanding of your word. I confess, O Lord, that your word will fall on deaf ears if you don't give us ears to hear, and that we will be blind to what you have to show us unless you give us eyes. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would give us spiritual eyes and spiritual ears. by the help of your Holy Spirit, so that we might know what the Spirit says to the church. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
We began our study of 1 Samuel last week by looking at the first of its three prominent characters, Samuel, for which the book is named, even though, we said, he's not the main character. Tonight the spotlight will be on Saul. And next week, God willing, we'll consider the main character of the book, David. Now remember that we said the very structure of the book of 1 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, underscores these three men as prominent figures of the Samuel narratives by means of the summary sections. We won't take time to look at those again tonight. We did read one of them. 1 Samuel 7:15-17. This is Samuel's summary section. We have that kind of section as well, and of Saul in 1 Samuel 14:47-52. We'll look at that a little bit later. And then of David. David actually has two summary sections: one in 1 Samuel 15. Through 1 Samuel 8:15-18, and then in 2 Samuel 20:20-26. Remember that the period in which Samuel is set is a dark, dark period in the life of Israel. It's a period when the judges rule. But it's a period in which Israel, having seen what God did for them in raising up a judge and giving them victory over their enemies, immediately turned a deaf ear toward the Lord and forsook the Lord. And the Lord brought their enemies against them again. And then God went in His... They cry out to God in His mercy and raise up another judge. But then they forsake the Lord again. And that cycle occurred again and again and again until we come to the end of the book of Judges. And we read, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that's the context in which Samuel appears on the scene. And when he did, there were two great deficiencies among God's people, we said. There was a vacuum of spiritual leadership due to the failure of the judges and a failing priesthood. Remember, we looked at the contrast between Samuel and the sons of Eli, a very stark contrast here in chapter 2, where the boy Samuel brought by his parents to minister there with Eli, chapter 2 and verse 11, and then the description in verse 12 and following of the wicked sons of Eli, these worthless men who did not know the Lord. And then Samuel, verse 18, was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod. Bookended by Samuel's faithfulness. There's another contrast, remember, later in that same chapter. The Lord is filling a spiritual void that had taken place, a void of leadership among God's people, by raising Samuel as his judge. But then secondly, there was a scarcity of God's presence and of His Word. We read of Samuel's work in this regard. Samuel grew, chapter 3, verse 19, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel. at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Now remember, that's in the context of the rarity of the word of the Lord. Chapter 3 and verse 1, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. But now God has raised up this man as judge and prophet. And the word of the Lord comes again to Israel. And God begins to show Himself mighty again, show His presence in the midst of His people, Israel. But following that summary section that we read in chapter 7, verses 15 to 17, we read about Samuel's son. We pointed this out last week, the failure of Eli to pass on the faith, pass on the orthodox faith to his sons, the failure of Samuel to pass on the faith to the next generation. And as a consequence, the elders of Israel gather and ask for a king. That's where we find ourselves as we come to chapter 8. Remember, chapters 1 through 7, we said, could summarize as a prophet to restore God's word and grace. And now we come to chapter 8, a king in God's place. A prophet to restore God's word and grace. A king in God's place. Chapter 8 is a bridge from theocracy to the monarchy. Theocracy in which God rules. God is recognized as the ruler of His people. To the monarchy, where a king is appointed as the civil ruler of his people. And chapter 8 is that transition from Samuel to Saul. Samuel is falling, Saul is rising, Samuel will remain around for a time, but Saul is on the rise. I want to look with you, as we consider that theme of a king in God's place, at two things. Very simply, a request for a king and God's response to the request for a king. First then, the request for a king. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14, Moses anticipates, you will remember, the request that the elders of Israel made to Samuel. Chapter 8 and verse 5. Upon entering the promised land and living in it, Moses wrote, Israel would say, I will set a king over me like all the nations around me. Now that's taken place. They've asked for a king. The elders have assembled themselves. They've asked for a king. And the Lord has characterized that request for a king as a rejection of His rulership, a rejection of Him as king. So He instructs Samuel to tell them what it's going to be like to have a king. And Samuel does. He tells them what that king's going to do. He's going to take your sons and your daughters. He's going to take your servants. He's going to take your land. He's going to take your money. He's going to use all these things. He's going to gather all these resources from you. And He's going to use them for Himself. Because the king has a right to do that. The Lord said to Samuel, after they heard Samuel, and they said, yeah, we know. We know this is what a king is going to do. Give us a king. We shall have a king. We want to be like all the nations around us. And so the Lord said to Samuel, give them what they want. Give the people what they want. They asked, and God gave them what they asked for. Here's a king. Here's the king you asked for. I'm going to set a king over you. God said if they and the king would listen to the Lord and obey His commands, all would be well. So all is well. Right? Because they asked for a king. The Lord said, Samuel, give him a king. God has given him a king. All is well. The Well, that's what we want to think about tonight together. It's not so much the request for the king. It was the crux of the problem. Chapter 12 teaches us that. The narrator there rehearses Israel's history in Egypt during the period of the judges, citing instances where God's people were oppressed by their enemies and cried out to the Lord. But then when Naash, the Ammonite, flexed his muscles, 1 Samuel 12:12, they asked for a king instead of crying out to the Lord. They were no longer seeking their help from the Lord, but in a new government. So it wasn't the monarchy per se, but their trust in the monarchy that was the issue. There's a very significant contrast between chapter 12 and their crying out for a king, wanting a king, and what they did in chapter 7. And Samuel gathered Israel to Mizpah and drew water, poured it out for the Lord, and they fasted on that day, and they said, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Do you see that contrast? Their trust has shifted. It's shifted from the Lord to the king. Now there are a number of things that we ought to learn from what the narrator points out to us here. In the first place, modern evangelicals can learn a great deal. Modern evangelicals who put their trust in conservative political reform would do well to learn from Israel's history. Our trust is to be in the Lord. Not in government, not in conservative government, not in Christian leaders in government. Our trust is to be in the Lord. But we can learn as well. There's a tremendous lesson for us here. And that is that we need to learn to trust in the Lord ourselves. Let me ask you, what's the first thing that you do when you encounter a problem? I'm talking to you folks who are fixers, especially. But I'm talking to all of us here. There's a problem. The problem needs to be addressed. What do you do? Do you immediately set your mind to what you can do to fix the problem yourself? Do you turn to your spouse? To your parents? Do you turn to your siblings, other family members, church members, friends? What do you do? Or do you turn to the means that God has provided? The means of grace He's given you. Do you turn to His Word and to prayer? Do you cry out to the Lord? This is a lesson that we have to learn over and over and over again, because our every inclination is to trust in ourselves and to trust in our fellow man to help us, to give us a hand out of the ditch that we've dug or has been dug for us, or just simply a hole that we've fallen into. It's a very basic lesson. And perhaps you, like I did, learn this passage in the Proverbs from the knee as Christians. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. What do we learn from the Scriptures? From whence comes our help? Our help comes from the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And we've got to learn that lesson. Third Thirdly, the Lord sometimes gives us what we ask for in prayer at our own peril. The people asked for a king. The Lord said to Samuel, "All right, instruct them, tell them what's going to." The elders come, they ask for the king. Samuel instruct them what the king's going to do. All right, we've heard that. But give us a king. God sometimes gives us what we ask for at our own peril. But the granting of that request doesn't automatically indicate a sign of favor. Sometimes it indicates a sign of our own stubbornness. In other words, answered prayer doesn't always justify or sanctify the request. But then fourthly, in asking for a king, Israel showed they didn't want to be different. They didn't want to be different from the rest of the world. They wanted a king like everybody else had. We'd rather blend in with the world than to be ruled by our great king, Jehovah. That's a definition of worldliness, isn't it? To be like the rest of the world. Don't love the world or anything in the world. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, not from the Father, but from the world. We wouldn't want to be like the world. We're worldly. The church wants to be like the world. This is an apt description of the modern evangelical church's attempt to identify with culture and to make the church relevant. God has never been interested in making His church relevant for the sake of evangelizing the lost or attracting people to the church. You show me one place in the Scriptures where God has said, "You compromise, you do something else than what I've told you to do so that you can bring in the lost and evangelize the lost and gather more people into your building." It's not there. You won't find it. Because God is not a God of compromise. We, as Christians, are those who are called out of the world to be a peculiar people. We are a peculiar people of God's own choosing. That doesn't mean we need to be strange. Doesn't mean we need to ostracize ourselves from the rest of the world. But we, as God's people, have to stand firm on what He's called us to do. Worldliness is not an option for the Christian. Well, so much then for Israel's request for a king. Let's consider, secondly, God's response to the request for a king. The way that God gave them a king is significant. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 introduces Kish, Saul's father, and Saul himself to us. The account of the lost and found donkeys is a fascinating, wondrous instance of God's providence that we'll examine more closely when we come to it. But for now, I want to show you a section in chapter 9, verses 15 through 17, that breaks the flow of the narrative. The flow of the thought in the narrative is from verse 14 to verse 18. Notice how it reads naturally if we simply read it that way. So they went up to the city, and they came into the city. As they came into the city, rather, behold, Samuel was coming out toward them to go up to the high place. And then verse 18, then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Please, tell me where the seer's house is." So he's approaching the seer himself, and he's asking him where the seer's house is. There's a break in the narrative, and what the English translations don't show us is that verse 15 begins with the Lord. not the way it reads in the English. Now, day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this, literally uncovered the ear to Samuel, saying about this time and so forth. But the beginning of this break in the narrative, the first two words in the original language is, are the Lord. And this is something that the Lord Himself is about to do. He spoke something in Samuel's ear, and He uncovered Samuel's ear, but we, as those who are reading the narrative, are in on the secret of what the Lord is doing. What does the Lord say to Samuel? He says, I'm going to send you a man, Samuel, and you shall anoint him as prince over my people Israel, and he shall deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. Now, why is that significant? It's significant because even though what God's people did in asking for a king was evil, and even though Saul's reign as king was plagued with wickedness, the monarchy was from the Lord's hand. This is something that the Lord was in. The Lord was doing this. And it was a manifestation of the Lord's mercy to Israel. Now that's a tension that exists in the establishment of the monarchy. It's a fundamental and apparently unresolvable contradiction between Israel's evil determination to replace the Lord as king and the Lord's purpose in establishing the monarchy. I say it's apparently unresolvable and apparently contradictory, because such things appear to us as a contradiction, because we have trouble resolving them in our minds. There's no contradiction in God's mind. God has a purpose. And God sometimes uses evil in that purpose. He uses evil to accomplish His decree. The Lord's purpose in establishing the monarchy, notwithstanding Israel's rejection of the Lord as king, is apparent from the way chapters 8 through 14 are arranged in the narrative. If we stood back and surveyed the structure of 8 through 14, we would notice something about the way these are arranged. They depict three assemblies of Israel, in each of which Israel stands accused of something, and each of which is followed by the Lord's action. We won't take time to read through all of these, but there is in chapter 8, in verse 1 through 4, an assembly at Ramah. The elders demand a king. There's an accusation, 8, 7, and 8. Israel is rejecting the Lord from being king over them. And then there's God's action. God appoints Samuel as king over them. And then there's another ascendance at Mizpah. Chapter 10, 17 through 27. Saul is publicly chosen as king. Israel is accused of rejecting God, chapter 10, verse 19, who delivers from all calamities and all distresses. And then God acts on behalf of Israel. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, the Lord defeats the Ammonites by Saul's hand. And then there's another assembly, a third assembly at Gilgal, where Saul is anointed and confirmed as king. And Israel again is accused of asking for a king in place of the Lord, asking for a king though the Lord their God was king. And then God responds again in chapter 14, verses 1 through 23. The Lord delivers Israel by the hand of Jonathan and Saul. And so in some way, each of these assemblies in chapters 8 through 14 accuses Israel, Yet at the same time, each section shows the Lord's mercy in providing for and delivering His people, setting apart a future deliverer, delivering them from the Ammonites, delivering them from the Philistines. And this is nothing less than God's great promise. It's a promise we're very familiar with. Romans 8:28. But to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, all things work together for good. God uses all things. And when God says He uses all things, when Paul makes that declaration in Romans 8:28, he means all things. He means sin. Sin that must be shunned. Sin that must be fled from. He uses even our sin to bring about His purposes in us. All for His people's good. Not even Israel's rejection of God as king paralyzes His mercy to them. The stupidity and sin of God's people doesn't negate God's compassion. What a merciful God we have. How great His compassion is. We must never trivialize sin. And we must continue to shun it, to flee from it, to forsake it. But at the same time, we ought to recognize that God uses even evil and even our sin to bring about His good purposes. The people asked for a king so they could be like all the nations around them. God gave them a king to rule over them, to fight their battles. Samuel's summary section said that we would look at this later. Chapter 14, verses 47 through 52. That summary section characterizes His kingship as outwardly successful. Verse 47, chapter 14 says, "Now when Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, the sons of Ammon, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. And wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment. And he acted valiantly and defeated the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them." The remainder of the chapter describes Saul's mighty men and their valiant acts and the way those mighty men attached themselves to Saul because they saw his success as a king. Saul had a significant moral failure. He didn't have a godly character that God required, that God demanded of Israel's king. And he never truly captured the hearts of God's people. David would do that. David would be outwardly successful in spite of his frailties and his weaknesses and his sin. And he would capture the hearts of the people. David, we have said, is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. His kingship is a type of His Son, His Lord, David's greater Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. While Saul is not a type, not recognized as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the moral and spiritual failures of Saul's kingship point us to the need for a king who is perfect in character and who wouldn't merely give us outward victory, but would also rule in the hearts of His people, would also capture the hearts of His people. You and I are no different than Israel. You and I wouldn't have done anything different than Israel did in asking for a king. You and I would have rejected Israel's kingship, and we still do reject, rather, God's kingship. We still do reject God's kingship. We still insist upon self-rule, doing things our way, in spite of the fact that we know precisely what God requires of us. We still remain stubborn in our sin. God has said, I'm your king. This is what I demand of you. I demand perfect obedience. And we say, I'm going to be my king. And God knows that. God knows your heart. He knows mine. And so He gave us a king. He gave us a king perfect in character. Perfectly holy. Blameless before men. A king who would walk in obedience. A king whose obedience would be the very thing that secures our justification. A king who would give himself as a sacrifice, as a priest on our behalf. And a king who would rule over us. Not just outwardly. Not just ruling and defending us and defeating all his and our enemies. He's given us a king who first subdued us to himself. Isn't that beautiful language? The way the Shorter Catechism captures the biblical truth that our king has come. He's captured our hearts. He subdued us to himself so that he might rule over his people. That's our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a king. What a glorious ruler God has given to his people. You and I ought to thank the Lord every day. Thank our God and Father that he has chosen to send Jesus Christ as our prophet, as our priest, and as our great king. That's what we'll be doing for all eternity before the Lamb's throne. And we have to begin doing so now. Well, we begin looking next time we gather at that king that typifies the Lord Jesus Christ, David. Until then, let's pray and ask the Lord to give us, to help to secure these lessons to our hearts. Let's pray together. Our Father, we bless you for showing us Jesus everywhere we turn, even in the most obscure Old Testament passage, showing us Christ, setting him before us always. We pray, O Lord, that you would make us an obedient people. We pray that you would teach us to trust in you. We pray that we would learn the lesson of trust and we'd not have to, like children, learn again and again by our foolish mistakes. We pray that you would teach us the difference between asking what you will and what we will, and that you would not give us those things that would be to our peril, but chastise us, correct us, discipline us. We pray that you would deliver us from our worldliness, from our desire to be like the world around us, to conform to its image. That you would deliver us, Lord, from our own stubbornness and foolishness in that regard as well. We pray that you would cause Christ to reign in us, that you would continue to subdue our hearts to him, that you would capture our hearts, O Lord, and make us a willingly obedient people, and cause us to serve Christ, to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, that all the rest might be added to us. Hear our prayer, O Lord. We believe that you will do this, that you'll do what we've asked. Help us in our unbelief. And hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.